You will take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me in the book of Psalms to Psalm 149. This is going to be our jumping off point this evening, Psalm 149. If you'd like to follow along, and if you will, if you're able, stand with me as we come together to hear God speak to us in His Word. As we prepare to give attention to it, let's bow and ask Him to bless us and help us in that effort. O God, even as we have sung together in prayer, so now we say to You, speak to us. Speak to us by Your Word and Spirit. Let it not be the words of a fallible man that we hear tonight. Let it not be the wisdom so called, the wisdom that is in fact foolishness that this world offers. But let it be the everlasting, never-changing, undying truths of glory established in eternity past, calling us to eternity that is yet to come. Bless us and speak to us by Your Word tonight, that we might know more than we knew before, that we might believe more earnestly than we did before, that we might be convicted where we need to be convicted and made penitent before You, and fill our hearts with joy and peace and hope through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Your Son, the only Savior of sinners. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Psalm 149. Praise Yahweh. Sing to Yahweh a new song and His praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with a dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. For Yahweh takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all His saints. Praise Yahweh. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Worship is warfare. More specifically, biblical worship is an exercise of spiritual warfare against the wicked powers that oppose the church in the present age. The struggle between light and darkness is a worship war, because that struggle concerns the question whether we will worship the true God who made heaven and earth, or the creation that He made. What I want to do tonight is use Psalm 149 to introduce you to a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture, but a theme which many Christians have never noticed or ever heard of before. And that theme is liturgical warfare, the war of worship. And when we think about worship wars, we are usually thinking or talking about styles of worship. Are we going to have a piano and sing psalms and traditional hymns? Or are we going to have a praise band and contemporary choruses? Is the pastor going to wear skinny jeans and prominently display his tattoos? Or is he going to wear a jacket and tie? Or is he going to wear a dress like some pastors do? Is the service going to be casual? Is it going to be choreographed so as to appear spontaneous? Or is it going to be explicitly liturgical and formal? Now, I don't want to say that those questions are unimportant, because some of them do, in fact, reveal important things about our view of God, our concept of the church, and our understanding of what worship is. But I do want to suggest that those kind of questions concern the most superficial aspects of our worship. Not to say they're unimportant, but they are the least important questions that we might ask about worship. And the fact that we focus so much time talking about those kind of questions when we're discussing worship in the church today indicates, I think, that in many cases we don't even understand what worship is at all. Now, Psalm 149 that we just read is a call to exuberant worship in the presence of God. It is offered by people, you'll see, who know who they are. And they know where they are. When they are worshiping, they are in the presence of God. They are standing before the Lord. And they know how great the God that they serve truly is. This ultimately is worship that is a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, given through the once and for all sacrifice of the only mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their worship is God-centered. And it is given to the God whom they know will execute vengeance on the nations. The psalm says that the people who offer it are humble. They are made beautiful by God's grace. They are not made beautiful by adopting whatever the world might deem to be fashionable. They are not made beautiful by following the world's trends with regard to what is acceptable, appropriate. They ultimately know that they belong to the kingdom of God, and that that kingdom will outlast and overcome all nations of the present world. And what you see in Psalm 149, as in many other psalms, is that the saints in worship are singing judgment against their foes. They are singing and praising God for His promise to bring justice to the world. It's not merely ritual for them. They are rejoicing with sincere hearts. Now, it's not lighthearted either. It's not casual. It's not flippant in any way. They know that God is going to save His people through judgment. And they sing about what that will mean for the world around them. Now, once you understand this idea, and there is no contemporary Christian song that I'm aware of that is anything like Psalm 149, nor are there any traditional hymns, for that matter, that are like Psalm 149. These are uniquely biblical hymns. Once you understand this, many of the practices of contemporary worship will rightly seem shallow and irreverent and inappropriate. You do not sense that you are in the presence of the world's judge and punisher when you are singing a song that makes Jesus sound as if He were your girlfriend. You would be hard-pressed to find fear and trembling associated with worship and God's presence in many churches today. In fact, we don't want people to fear and tremble in many of those contexts. I know this because I have friends who are pastors in these churches. We talk about these kinds of things. They are explicitly doing everything that they can to make people comfortable. And if that means putting the NFL on TV screens in the foyer as you come in, if that means following secular patterns of music, whatever we can do to make you comfortable is what we want to do. Not only is the context of worship in many places very different, the content of worship is radically different. How many contemporary praise songs have the theological range that we find in the book of Psalms? How many are songs of lamentation? How many are imprecatory cries for justice? When the church moved from using the book of Psalms primarily as her hymn book, not exclusively, but primarily singing the Psalms and other songs of Scripture, when the church moved away from that and moved into more uninspired hymnody, there were major categories of the church's historic sung prayer that entirely disappeared. What you began to see is the range, the theological range of hymnody narrowed. And it's narrowed even more in the last 150 years. Look at the songs that came out of the Second Great Awakening that was not so great. Look at the songs that we have received from revivalism and the contemporary Christian music that grows out of that. And you will see that much of it, not all by any means, but much of it is very, very thin. And as a result, our worship and our theological understanding is poorer. Because we learn so much of our theology, not from systematic theology textbooks, not from doctrinally rich sermons, but from what we sing. Because that's the theology that goes with us every day. And as a result, we are thinking less of the God whom we profess to worship. I want you to notice the parallelism in verse 6 of our text tonight because it's crucial for the theme that we're going to be unpacking. The high praises of God are in the mouths of His saints. And yet what is set in parallel to that? Verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Well, Pastor, that's obviously the Old Testament because now we know we're supposed to turn the other cheek. Now we know that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, which is a quotation in the New Testament from the Old Testament. No, this is Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew poetry is poetic because of its parallel form. And this specific verse is an example of what we call synonymous parallelism. What that means is the content of the first line is paralleled in meaning and substance by the content of the second line. There may be subtle differences. There may be some development. Different words are used, but basically what is said in line A is repeated in line B. And what that means is that the high praise of God in the mouths of His people is a two-edged sword in their hands. You don't need a sword, literally, to chop your enemies down, because you're singing praise to God. And that's even better. It amounts to the same thing. What does this imply? It implies that praising God is comparable to wielding a sword of vengeance. It implies that the worship of the church is connected to the judgment of the world. It implies that worship is war, and worshipers are participating in it. We've got a lot of material tonight. I am intentionally not breaking it up over multiple lessons, but I'm going to stick fairly closely to my notes, and I'm going to skip major sections. So don't let that throw you off. Just kind of hang on with me. What I want to do, first of all, is look at a series of passages that illustrate this idea in both Old and New Testaments, because one of the things that I want to make sure is clear to you is that this is not some random, insignificant theme that appears once or twice in a particular psalm. I want you to see that it's pervasive. I want you to see that this is the view of worship that the whole Bible teaches. It's not going to be an exhaustive study, obviously, but I hope it's sufficiently complete to convince you of the significance of this idea. Take, for example, a familiar Bible story. In Joshua chapter 6, we read about the conquest of the city of Jericho. The Lord instructs Israel to march around the city once each day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day. During each of these marches each day, 7 priests blow trumpets, and the Levites carry the Ark of the Covenant with the army, the men of war. In fact, the rest of the men of the war march in silence. They don't have anything to do except walk until the 7th day. After the 7th circuit on the 7th day, Joshua said, "Shout, for Yahweh has given you the city." They haven't drawn a sword at this point. They haven't fired a single round. They haven't done anything. Joshua says, "That's it. We're done. The city has been taken. Shout, for God has given you the city." And all of the men shouted. That's the first thing that the men of war do in the story. And the city walls fell down. Now, I'm sure that somewhere, someone has tried to offer a naturalistic explanation for this. Maybe the marching feet made stress fractures in the wall over the course of the week, and then the sonic vibrations of their shout caused the walls to collapse. Or maybe we're supposed to do what a lot of liberals do in Old Testament studies, and that is to dismiss the entire story as ahistorical. It never really happened. What we can say for certain is that this is not a military strategy. No commander would ever propose something like this today. Jericho was the mightiest city in Canaan, and its walls were considered unbreachable. And yet, the city was taken. It was overcome. How? By worship. Look at our text again in Psalm 149, verse 6. "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints." You are binding kings when you worship God. When you shout His praises, you are overcoming the world. Every time the saints praise God, they are marching around the walls of the city of man. They shout because God has given them the city. And when they shout, the walls come tumbling down. Let's look at the next passage together. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I tried to figure out what I was going to skip in it, and I'm just not willing to skip any part of it. I want you to see this story, because I'm afraid this, unlike the story of the city of Jericho, this story may be unfamiliar to many of you here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, read with me beginning in verse 1. "It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek Yahweh and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from Yahweh, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek Yahweh. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of Yahweh before the new court and said, O Yahweh, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwelt in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before Yahweh. Then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says Yahweh to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of Yahweh who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for Yahweh is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise Yahweh, God of Israel, with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in Yahweh your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to Yahweh and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise Yahweh, for his mercy endures forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise, Yahweh set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah. And they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. Now what do you see in this story? Judah faced an enormous army, a multitude that threatened their very existence. You could imagine that if these armies were similarly matched in strength, they might have been able to trust in their own military resources. But in this case, it was obvious that they had no power at all against this army. Jehoshaphat is afraid, understandably afraid. And he says to God in prayer, we don't know what to do. We're looking to you. We're hoping that you're going to help, that you've got some answer, because we certainly have nothing at all. How does Jehoshaphat prepare the people? He prepares them with prayer. He prays God's promises back to him. Did you notice how he did this? He recites the history of the Exodus. He recites the invasion and conquest. He pleads the promises that God gave to Israel through Abraham. And he prays for God to curse and defeat their foes. Then what does he do? He organizes the army liturgically. Did you see who he put out in front? Not archers, not mortarmen, not special forces. He puts the choir in front. The choir! This is going to go great. What happens? God fights for his people. They get to the battlefield. They're all fired up. They're singing. They're shouting. They're praising the Lord. And everybody's already dead. Everybody's already dead. They are praising the whole way to the battlefield. And as they praise, God is killing their foes. Another example, Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. We have an account of the Assyrian threat against Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah. The Assyrian king Sennacherib threatened Judah and assured Hezekiah that he would not be able to withstand what Assyria was about to do to the southern kingdom. Notice verses 14 to 20 of Isaiah chapter 37. Thus says the king, do not let... that's chapter 36. That's an interesting part of the same story, but we need to skip forward. Verse 14 of chapter 37. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. Then Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh, saying, O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Yahweh our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Yahweh, are you. You are him alone. And then notice, skipping down to verse 36 of the same chapter, then the angel of Yahweh went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. What does Hezekiah do about this invincible Assyrian threat that has come up against the people? He prays. He goes into the temple. He spreads out Sennacherib's letter and he says, look! Look at what he's saying. Look at what he's saying about you. Look at what he's saying he's going to do to us. We can't do anything, but you, Lord, can. And we're praying that you will punish the Assyrians so that all the world will know that you are the true God, that you are not like any of the other idols that they have overcome. The army that they face was too large and too powerful to be overcome by any military resource or strategy. The Assyrian army was defeated by prayer. Hezekiah prays, and 185,000 men died. The king prays, and God carpet bombs the enemy. Now, we could keep going in the Old Testament for quite some time with this theme. Let me skip over to the New Testament, lest you think this is just an Old Testament idea. Go in the New Testament to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, after healing a lame man at the temple, are brought before the Sanhedrin. They are ordered by the magistrate not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. Notice verse 18 of Acts chapter 4. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The civil magistrate threatens the apostles and says, don't preach anymore in his name. It will not go well with you. In the next chapter, all of the apostles are going to be brought before the Sanhedrin and beaten for preaching in the name of Christ. It's not as though this is the resolution of the tension. No, this is just the beginning. It gets significantly worse, significantly more difficult from here. How does the church respond? They begin discussing how they need to go underground. They begin discussing how they need to form secret house churches. They begin discussing how to be winsome and nuancing the gospel proclamation so as not to offend all of the pagans who want to live at peace with them. No, they get together, they pull out the Psalms, and they pray one of the messianic royal Psalms, Psalm 2. And they say, here it is again, Lord, this is what they did to your son, and now they're doing it to your son in opposing your church. What does the Psalm say in the portion after that portion that Luke quotes? In Psalm 2, it goes on to say this, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he enthrones Christ as king on Mount Zion, and he says, you shall break them, that is the nations, with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The church gets together, and they pray a war psalm. And they pray that war psalm against the civil authorities. And what happens in response? The meeting place shakes. And you've seen that already tonight. The church cries out to God. They shout, for God has given them the city. And the walls of the city shake. The city of man is about to fall. Just a few chapters later, Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas on the second preaching journey cast a demon out of a slave girl that's being used by her masters as a fortune teller. Notice what happens beginning in verse 19 of Acts chapter 16. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Paul and Silas are beaten and put into a prison in stocks. And what do? They pray. And they sing. They sing hymns to God. Are you beginning to see a pattern? Now, what kinds of prayers and hymns do you suppose they're singing? And what might you expect the response to their songs of prayer might be? You've seen enough to recognize the pattern. The walls begin to shake. The doors are open. The chains are unlocked. And the nations are overthrown by the gospel of grace. How do you see that? The Philippian jailer is converted. God is overcoming the nations by the praise of the peoples. And you see that typified in the conversion of the jailer and his family. Now, we could spend the whole evening just looking at the book of Revelation on this point. I'm going to simply point you to two quick passages in Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. This should be chapter 6 and verse 9. That's a typo. Chapter 6 and verse 9. When Christ opened the fifth seal, John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. What is the church praising God and praying for Him to do in Psalm 149? It's the very same thing that the glorified church is praying for God to do in Revelation chapter 6. You go just a page or so over in Revelation chapter 8. Notice at the beginning of chapter 8, When Christ opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. I hope we're not moving too quickly that you're able to see these connections. What happens in chapter 8? The church is praying. The church on earth and the church in heaven. The church is praying. What are they asking God to do? O God of justice, bring judgment. The prayers ascend before the Lord, come before His throne like incense, and the angel who presents these prayers to God takes a censer, fills it with fiery coals from the altar, and then throws it to the earth. Thunder, lightning, and an earthquake. The seven trumpets begin to blow, and judgment is poured out. In response to what? In response to the praises of God's people, the sung prayers of the church on earth and in heaven that are a sword of vengeance in the hands of the church, calling for the God of justice to bring judgment to the world. The next section of your notes goes through some historical illustrations of this beyond the canon of Scripture. I'm going to skip over that tonight. For the sake of time, I would encourage you to read those stories. I think they'll be an encouragement to you. The church makes war on the world. The church prays for the walls of the wicked to fall. The church seeks the blessing and protection of God in the face of certain disaster every time she worships in song and prayer. What you need to see in these illustrations, three from the Old Testament, three from the New Testament, many others that could be mentioned tonight, what you need to see is that these are not just imprecatory psalms. They include the imprecatory psalms. They include explicit prayers, O God, how long until you judge and avenge our blood? But they also just include praises, dancing, tambourines, exuberant, joyful, singing before the Lord. And yet, how is that described by the psalmist? It's described as a double-edged sword that the church is wielding against the nations. Worship is warfare against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Worship is a powerful weapon. It's a military strategy against the forces of darkness in this world. We do battle in and by worship. Worship, therefore, is not entertainment. Worship, therefore, is not therapy. You may find a therapeutic benefit, but it's not therapy. Worship is combat. Worship is how the church overcomes all of her foes. Now, since the Psalms have been the primary hymns and prayers of God's people for the last 3,000 years, since David began putting them together, it's not surprising that liturgical warfare is primarily, though not exclusively, conducted through singing and praying the Psalter. Now, not every example that we cited explicitly refers to the Psalms. Some of them do, and some of them don't. But even some of those that don't mention the Psalms, almost certainly involves singing the Psalms. Let me give you one illustration of that back in Acts chapter 16. Do you remember? Paul and Silas have been beaten. Their backs are laid open. They are in stocks. They're in the inner dungeon. It's midnight. And what are they doing? They're saying, boy, that really didn't work out as well as we had hoped. Things are not really going well. No, they're singing. They're singing hymns to God. They're singing and praying to the Lord. What do you suppose they are singing? Do you suppose it was Jesus is a friend of mine? Or do you suppose it might be one of the Psalms, which are the only hymns that they have to sing? What about Psalm 18? Listen to Psalm 18, verses 6 and 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Now, you could take all of these passages that we're reading and you could just write them out on a sheet of paper or a dry erase board, and you could just see passage after passage after passage that lines up. The church sings, the church prays, God hears, God sends forth His wrath and judgment on their behalf, and the earth quakes. What happens in Acts chapter 16? Maybe it's just a coincidence. But those lines in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 18 are exactly what happened in the jail that night. They cried out in distress, and the earth began to shake. And why? Because God was angry. He opened the doors. He loosed the chains. He brought His people out. Twice in the New Testament, the church is commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, you may say that it is proper to sing uninspired spiritual songs and hymns, and I would say that, and that is, in fact, what we do. We try to have a mixture of both in every service of worship. But what I want you to recognize that we've said before, singing the psalms is mandatory. It is not required that we sing Amazing Grace. It's not required that we sing In Christ Alone. It is required that we sing the psalms. We don't get to decide whether we will or won't sing psalms. It's a required part of worship. And what's interesting is that neither Ephesians 5 nor Colossians 3, which are these two passages that command us to speak to one another and teach in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, neither of those texts are talking specifically about the worship assembly on the Lord's Day. They're not just talking about what we do here on Sunday. They're talking about what you and I do every day in our daily prayer. They're talking about how we live before the Lord, a life of prayer. Now, we should sing psalms here, yes, but we are directly commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the Lord whenever we sing. Every day as we pray, is that part of your devotional life? Do you include singing the psalms in your family worship? Let me suggest that if you don't, that it would be a good time to begin. If we're singing the psalms, it won't be long before we begin running into psalms that are quite militaristic. And you know, we do traditionally call God's people on earth the church militant. You have the church militant, and then you have the church in glory as the church triumphant. But the point is that the church militant is still on the battlefield. It's still in conflict. The psalms both remind us of this fact and equip us for this war. Think about many, many examples of this in the Psalter. Go back in the book of Psalms to Psalm 144. Psalm 144, just to take one example. Psalm 144, look with me at verses 1 through 10. Blessed be Yahweh, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Yahweh, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Bow down your heavens, O Yahweh, and come down. Touch the mountains and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. What does that psalm say? At the beginning of the psalm, it says we sing together, and God trains our hands for war and our fingers for battle. Now, how do you train your fingers for battle? I mean, is this like toughening your fingers up to do eye pokes or something like that? I think verse 9 actually answers the question. If you read it in context, training your fingers for battle involves playing a 10-string harp in praising God. The songs of the church are battle hymns. And learning to sing and play the psalms is learning how to do battle with the world. And this is why you need to take the time to learn to sing the psalms. Learn the tunes, memorize some of your favorites, and build your daily prayer time around the Psalter. It's very important that we recognize this. I'm going to skip over some additional material here. It's there for you to look at on your own time. The church on earth is and must be the church militant. The saints are at war, and yet many times well-meaning believers misunderstand the nature of that war. They misunderstand who our foe is, and they misunderstand how we ought to fight this battle. The war is not with liberals or conservatives. It is not with actors and agents in the culture war on the right or on the left. Now, the battle does involve some of those individuals. It includes those who are corrupting the church and contaminating the world and seeking ungodly control. But those are only visible manifestations of an invisible conflict. Unless we misidentify our enemy or become too narrowly focused on those who are immediately in front of us, we need to remember who and what we are really opposing. And Paul identifies this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, in the next several verses, Paul describes the armor that God gives us for this battle. Most commentators have always interpreted this analogically in terms of a Roman soldier's armor. I don't think that that's incorrect. But a minority of commentators have pointed out that this may actually be an analogical presentation of the high priest's garbs that you read about in the book of Leviticus. I'll let you decide for yourself. You can read, continuing in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." What is the belt that encircles our body? It's truth. That's what circles us. What is our breastplate? It's righteousness. Not ours, but the Lord's. What's on our feet? It's the preparation of the gospel of peace. What protects us from the enemy's assaults? It's the shield of faith. What covers our head? It's the helmet of salvation, which speaks of the holiness of God, if this is a reference to the high priest, by the way. What is our sword? It's the word of God. But you know, what is often overlooked is verse 18, which actually tells us how we use this armor. How we apply this in battle. How is the battle to be fought? Verse 18, "praying always in the Spirit with perseverance for all the saints." That's how you actually use the armor. You pray. You pray. And what does that look like? It doesn't look like the kind of extemporaneous prayer that you and I are accustomed to. It looks like singing the Psalms. It looks like praying God's promises back to Him. It looks like taking your cares and concerns and the threats of the world and laying them before the Lord and saying, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but we look to You." Our armor and our weapons are positioned entirely in the front. We are unprotected in retreat because the church is always to press forward. It is always to be on the offensive, knowing that the gates of hell will not survive the pressure and progress of God's kingdom. We must not mistake the nature of this war or the means by which it is fought. We are watching our society right now become increasingly angry and hateful and violent. That is true on the left. That is true in certain sectors on the right. And we have to learn to say, "Lo ami, these are not my people." You have got to learn how to say that. You have got to learn how to disassociate yourself from that. And if social media is an accurate metric, much of the visible church is not learning this lesson right now. We're getting sucked right into this hatred. We may have common concerns with some of those who are engaged in fighting the culture war, but we have to recognize we belong to a different society and we are fighting at a different level. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." If you misunderstand who, what, and how you are fighting, you are going to become increasingly agitated and angry and discouraged. And we simply don't need any more angry Christians, especially on social media. And don't misunderstand, I talk often enough about how we ought to be fired up about what's going on in the world. There's a righteous indignation. There's a holy anger that we need to have. But that's not the anger we're talking about right now. We don't need more Christians who are just getting stirred up. We need Christians who are stirred up to sing prayer to God. We need more Christians who understand the times and who are committed to fighting the battle in the right way. And that starts by recognizing that this war will not be won by battles in the Supreme Court or at the ballot box. Its outcome does not depend on decisions about masks or vaccines or gun control or systemic racism. This war can only be won and has been won by Christ. He crushed the head of the serpent in His death and resurrection. And what does Scripture promise us? Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Christ dealt the death blow, and now the church receives the same promise. He's crushing it all the way. God's Word is our weapon. Preaching the Word of God overcomes lies, changes hearts, saves sinners, and equips and empowers the saints. Praying that same Word back to God breaks down the walls of the cities of man and causes the demons to tremble. The world will be changed, if it is changed at all, by the gospel, because nothing else can do it. The world will be saved, if it is saved at all, through the righteous work and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church will be spared, strengthened, sanctified, and glorified by the Word and Spirit of God, or it will simply become another faction and party that is of the world and destined to perish as part of the world. But Christ's church will persevere and prevail. We know that. We know that because God's promised that. And what we're seeing right now is the winnowing and judgment of the visible church, because as it was in the Old Testament, so it is today. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not everyone or everything in the visible church is truly of God, and whatever is not of God will inevitably be purged by the Lord so that in the end the true church can be pure. Now, some sectors of the visible church deny that we are even at war. They have made peace with the world, and they've become part of the world. Others recognize that we are in a life or death struggle, but they are fighting in anger rather than in faith. And I mentioned this Wednesday night, I'll repeat it here. Chesterton once talked about those who fight because they hate what is in front of them, and others who fight because they love what is behind them. Christians are the latter. Christians fight because they love the Lord and the city of God and the kingdom of God that is coming. And they are at the tip of the spear, as it were, carrying that message to all of the nations. We don't fight because we hate what's in front of us, even though there is a righteous, holy hatred that we have of that which is opposed to God. But we recognize that some of those who are in front of us, who appear to be on the devil's side, are actually on our side. They just don't know it yet. Saul of Tarsus was the greatest persecutor of the early church. God made him an apostle. God chose him before the foundation of the world. He is the church's foe. He becomes the church's greatest friend next to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes the devil's chief instrument of persecution proves instead to be a chosen instrument for preaching. And how awesome is it that the Saul who stones Stephen for preaching the gospel to the Hellenists eventually is martyred as the apostle to the Gentiles. It is the Lord Jesus, described in Revelation chapter 19, the conquering king that rides before the army of the church. That is the banner that we fight under. That is the Lord whom we follow onto the field. This is the one who wins the victory and makes his foes into friends. This is the one who slays the wicked while sending forth his saints with a message of life. We sing because we serve a Savior, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not that will, not that we hope will, not that could or might. This is the victory that has overcome the world already. Our faith. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, and He'll soon crush Satan under your feet as well. James says in James chapter 5, is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. And what I want to suggest to you tonight is that those two activities are not as different as you might imagine. Every day, in either case, you will find yourself in the Psalms. Whether you are suffering or cheerful or cheerfully suffering, the Psalms will give you the words that you need to pray and praise the living God. And there's one more idea, and then the lesson's yours, and that is this. The Bible describes every believer as a priest. And the Reformation helped to recover and emphasize that priesthood of the believer. We are made priests by God in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, called to offer sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving, and prayer in God's holy temple every day. That is what priests do. They offer sacrifices. They live lives devoted to prayer. How does the Christian soldier fight, according to Ephesians 6? They fight through perseverance in prayer. Prayer, preaching the gospel, and maintaining public worship are the primary ways we affect the world and advance the cause of the kingdom of Christ. They're not all that we may do in the name of liberty and justice. I'm not suggesting that we should withdraw and only do this. I am suggesting they are the primary ways we participate in Christ's conquest of the world. Monastic traditions, both ancient and modern, sang the entire Psalter in prayer to God either every week or every 2 weeks. The Book of Common Prayer in the Reformation simplified this ancient structure of daily prayer. It is super ancient. It simplified this structure by organizing morning and evening prayer that would cover all 150 psalms every month. And yet, as many of you can testify from your own experience prior to coming to this congregation, many believers have never been taught how to pray the psalms. Many have never even seen or heard of it. And they've certainly not been told the centrality and importance of that discipline in spiritual warfare. If you've heard anything about spiritual warfare in other places, it probably didn't involve praying the Psalms. But like Paul and Silas imprisoned in Philippi, the church on earth is to fight injustice, endure suffering, and advance God's kingdom through song and prayer. Cry to God in the present distress and expect that the earth will shake with His anger as He hears His children's pleas. The Psalms have been called the war chants of the Prince of Peace. We make war by worship and not with the world's weapons. As we saw in Revelation chapter 8, the church's prayers go up before the throne of God and heavenly fire comes down. The kingdom of Christ is advancing in the world, and neither the walls of the city of man nor the gates of death and hell can withstand its assault. If we build our lives around prayer, worship, and the people of God, and if we structure that life of prayer around the Psalms, we will not become bitter, angry, or despairing. We will have a cheerful militancy. We will have a happy, hopeful outlook as we contend against the forces of darkness in this world. We will remember that the battle belongs to the Lord and that the victory is His. It is not ours to win. We will know that the outcome is not in doubt. We will know that even though we will experience hard times, even though we may not live to see the glorious nature of whatever God intends to do next, we will see the final glory of Christ's consummated kingdom. And that is enough to sustain us. And so let me make these few recommendations. First, recognize that you are at war. But recognize that it is a spiritual war, not merely a political or cultural conflict. Although it obviously involves politics. It involves the city, right? Politics, the city. It involves culture, a radically different culture than this world. But it's spiritual. Second, understand that in Christ, you are a warrior priest, every one of you. The Bible refers to you as a soldier of Christ and a priest of God Most High. And you are called to engage the enemy and to fight for God's kingdom by offering daily sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving, supplication, and intercession. Third, pray like a priest engaged in war, because that's what you are. Pray against the darkness. Pray against the demonic. Pray for the Lord's church. Pray for the salvation of the world through the judgment of those that are destroying the world. And fourth, pray the Psalms, all of them, regularly and repeatedly. I am not trying to bind your conscience here by telling you what that has to look like. I'm not telling you how often that should be. I'm not telling you what that structure should reflect. But I am encouraging you to use the Psalter the way it was meant to be used. And I want to close with the words of Psalm 43. It's a short psalm, but it's an appropriate way to wrap up everything that we've talked about tonight. Psalm 43, hear God's word. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Amen.